All right, Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Now, let me tell you, first of all, the message will probably be briefer today than normally, only because there is no way that I could work in the second part in the time that I'm allowed. So I've decided to divide the two points today in order to give the critical part more importance and more time, which probably will come next Lord's Day. So let's look in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. The apostle writes, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, we have been looking at this passage now for 3 weeks, counting today. And the very first lesson that I gave you in Romans chapter 8 in verse 28 was that I wanted you to notice the limitation. That is, not all things work together for the good for everybody. It only works together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. And I took the Bible and showed you how that God is working everything out to the bad for those who do not love Him. And we looked at a number of illustrations from the Bible. We looked especially at verses where God said that He would bring the wickedness of the wicked down upon their own head. They're to fall into the pit which they have dug. They're to be ensnared in their own snare. So God then is positively working things out for the bad for those who hate Him. So there's a definite limitation on this verse. Then last week I dealt with the phrase, "And we know that all things work together." First of all, I dealt with the foundation of our knowledge. How is it that we actually know that all things work together? Well, first of all, I told you there were the express statements of Scripture. And we went through the Bible and looked at a number of those express statements, especially Psalm 91, many other passages, where God is providentially and powerfully working everything out for His people, for their good, and for His honor and glory. And then secondly, there was the experience of the saints. And we looked at a number of those, and especially from James chapter 5, where our Lord said, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken to you in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and affliction and patience." And then He said, "You've heard of the patience of Job." So we can look then at the experiences of the saints in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and in history after New Testament times, and we see that God is indeed working all things out for our good and His glory. And then secondly, we looked at the fullness or the extent of our knowledge, because He said, "And we know that all things." Now, the "all things" not only refers to sufferings in the immediate context, because in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then we looked at the latter part of the verse where He talked about death and persecution and tribulation and distress. He said none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. So literally what He's saying is that all things work together for our good. Then I gave you three specific areas. First of all, there are those things that God sovereignly allows or permits in our lives. And a lot of those are what you and I would call cause and effect relationships. These are things that God could, if He so chose, sovereignly stop from happening, but He does not stop them. He allows them. He permits them. He lets them take their course. Then secondly, we talk about those things that God sovereignly sends. For instance, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, and He said, "If you endure chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you sons and not bastards." And so He tells us that sometimes He positively sends chastisement upon us. And He tells us very clearly why. It's that we might be partakers of His holiness. And he tells us that after the chastening, it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who were exercised thereby. And then thirdly, I talked about there are times when God withdraws Himself or withdraws His blessings. Even those times work out for our good and for God's glory. Now that brings us up to the day. And let me begin by saying that when the Apostle Paul wrote, he did not write just simply as a theologian and as a scholar. The Apostle Paul was indeed a theologian, and he was indeed a scholar. But he was not interested just in writing a scholarly treatise. You will find that in every book the Apostle Paul wrote, there is always a practical application to his doctrine, to his theology. You remember I told you in the very first message that the Apostle Paul always gave us an exposition, an explanation, and then an application. And so the Apostle Paul then was not just simply a theologian and a scholar, but he was also a pastor. And therefore he was interested in applying what he taught. Now let me tell you up front that one of the greatest failures of modern day Christianity is a failure to apply the Word of God. I'll go further. That is the failure of the average Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, we sit in church and we listen and we learn and we lay hold of facts and truths and principles, but we never obey them. We never practice them. We never apply them. We never incorporate them in our daily lives. And consequently, what happens is we forget them. And when trials and tribulations and adversities and problems come along, we don't even think of those truths and those principles. No, no. What do? We totally ignore them and try to work things out the best we can in our own power, in our own strength. And we totally ignore God and ignore His truth. So one of our greatest failures is indeed the failure to apply the Word of God. And the Apostle Paul is not interested in anyone just knowing his theology, just to be knowing his theology. He wants his theology to be worked out in the average daily life so that we may have a practical obedience. And the reason we're so dry and dead and barren and destitute and unsuccessful in our Christian lives is because we've not learned to apply the Word of God. Now, I want you to take that, what I have just said, and apply it to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Now, look at that verse again. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It does us absolutely no good to glibly quote Romans 8:28 when we're in trouble. If there is no application, it does you no good just simply to quote it. Now here is the question. How do we know that Romans 8:28 applies to us? Let me get a little more specific. How do you know that Romans 8:28 applies to you? How can I say I know that Romans 8:28 applies to me? Well, the answer is very practical. And the answer is this, that we must ascertain as to whether or not we conform to the description of the people to whom it does apply. And if you and I have the same features, if we have the same characteristics, if we conform to the description that is given to us in Romans 8 and verse 28, no doubt that verse does indeed apply to us. Well, what are the features that are given to us in Romans 8:28 to whom this verse does apply? We've already seen the limitation on it, and here this limitation is explained even further. First of all, the third point today is the features to those whom Romans 8:28 applies. And the very first part is this. He says in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." So the very first point under the features of those who love God is them that love God. Now let me ask you a question. Why did the Apostle Paul not say, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who believe in God"? Or why did he not say, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who believe in Christ"? Let me answer that for you. Listen carefully. Because it is possible to believe in God and not be a Christian. It is even possible to believe in Christ and not be a Christian. You say, how can you say that? Let me show you how. First of all, hold Romans 8, but turn in your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2, and look at verse 9. James chapter 2. And verse 19 it is. James 2, verse 19. Look at what James says. "Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now the devil believes in God. Is he a Christian? No. Demons believe in God. Are they Christians? No. You say, "But Brother Weaver, how is it that you can believe in Christ and not be a Christian?" Well, I'll tell you how. Because all you can have is an intellectual or historical assent to certain facts. Just because you intellectually say, "Well, I believe there was someone who lived sometime in the past by the name of Jesus Christ, and I believe that he died, and I believe that he rose again, and I believe he's in heaven," that doesn't make you a Christian. That is just mental assent to certain historical facts. That can be an intellectual faith. Now, it is true that a Christian believes those things, but it's more than just simply an intellectual fact. You see, the truth is this. It is one thing to be religious. It's another thing to be a Christian. And what you have today is a lot of religious people who are not Christian. So it's very easy then to see why he did not say, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who believe in God." Or, "We know that all things work together for good to them who believe in Christ," because most people would confuse intellectual, historical faith, even pure human faith, as saving faith. No, our text says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." Now, there are other texts in the Bible that use this phrase. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm not going to take you through all of these, but just let me show you. This description is given in other places. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him." So God has only prepared some things for those that love Him. He says, "I had not seen it, ear had not heard it, and man has not thought of the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. He says, "But if any man love God, the same is known or has been known of Him." It's a past perfect in the Greek. If any man love God, the same has been known of him. In other words, God knew the man first. It's the same thing that John said in 1 John 4. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. But here's another description of them that love God. Now, let's go back to Romans 8, 28 and ask this question. Why then did Paul write, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God"? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, the phrase, them that love God, gives us a strong contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. You say, what do you mean a strong contrast? Well, let me explain it. First of all, look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. I could turn you to many passages, but let me just turn you to a couple. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there with verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul is describing here unconverted individuals. And look at what he says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity, that is, in the uselessness and the worthlessness of their mind. Verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, let's stop there just for a moment. God says that an unconverted man, his understanding is darkened. God says that he is alienated from the life of God. God says that he is ignorant and that he's blind. Now, folks, let me tell you something. That is bad. And I would go further and say that's bad enough in and of itself. But God says it's even worse than that. Because unconverted men are not just blind, alienated, ignorant, and darkened. The Scripture teaches that they hate God. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Romans chapter 8 once again. And let's go back to verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writes, because the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, man by birth, man by nature, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Let me stop right there for a moment. The word enmity is a strong word for hatred. He says, because the carnal mind, that is the natural mind, is hatred, extreme hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What is God saying? God is saying the man that has never been converted, the man who does not love Him, positively hates Him, his mind is not just blind and darkened, he's not just simply alienated and ignorant, he positively hates God. Now, we've got a little problem. You go out to the average individual who is unconverted, and you ask that unconverted individual, do you hate God? What are they going to say? No, I don't hate God. Now, it boils down to this. Who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe God? Are we going to believe someone who is ignorant and blind and alienated and don't even know what they're talking about? Now, I'm going to tell you something, folks. An unsaved man may not hate the God that he has imagined, but he hates the God of Scripture. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 19. Let me show you the attitude of unconverted individuals. It does not always shine forth this clearly, but it is still there nonetheless. Look in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14. And here it is very plainly stated. But his citizens hated him. Now, this is a parable about Christ. Christ is the Lord. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, here's my question. The Bible says the citizens hated him. Now, the question is, how do we know they hated him? They refused to submit to his rulership. They said, we'll all have this man to reign over us. Now, how do we know that an unconverted man hates Christ? How do we know that he hates God? They refused to submit and surrender to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 21 and verse 17. Luke 21, verse 17. Look what Christ tells His disciples. "And you shall be hated of all men." Why? Why will all men hate us? Christ said, "For My name's sake." He said, "They're going to hate you because they hate Me." Look in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning there with verse 18. Look what Christ says. "If the world hate you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you." Isn't that amazing? Do you realize an unbeliever or the world of unbelievers, cannot hate us as Christians without hating Christ? And the reason they hate us is because they hate Christ. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Look down in verse 24. "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated," watch, "both Me and My Father." Look in verse 25. "But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated Me without a cause." Now, question. Do the unbelievers hate Christ? Yes. Do they hate God the Father? Yes. And you may ask them, "Well, do you hate God?" No. But God says, "They hate Me." And so this is why He writes in Romans 8 and 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God," because it shows there's a strong contrast between those of us who love Him and those who hate Him. Now, there's another reason given as to why Paul wrote Romans 8 and verse 28. "That we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." What is that? Because love is all-inclusive. When you love, every part of you loves. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. We'll read verses 4 and 5. This is known as the Shema Israel. It's a very famous passage. Every Orthodox Hebrew synagogue usually starts their services with Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But look what he says, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Now, heart, soul, and might. The word "might" here means literally vehemently, or with great diligence, or with all of your strength, with everything that you have. Now, let me show you another word, "might," that is mentioned in the Bible. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And I want someone to analyze this passage for me. And tell me what this word "might" refers to here. And it doesn't refer to just physical strength. Okay? I'll tell you that much. Remember now, we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our might. I told you that love is all-inclusive and it involves everything. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, let's begin reading with verse 1. "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now watch what David says. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things to be of silver, the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, and onyx stones for and stones to be set, glistering stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Now, someone tell me what the word might refers to in verse 2.
Zealous.
Well, more than that.
Possessions
or money. Now watch it. Let's go back. He says it's true zealousness because of Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. But watch what he says. Now I have prepared with all my might. Or you could read that. I have prepared with all my money for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver, etc., etc. Then he says in verse 3, moreover, because I have set my affection in the house of my God, I have of my own proper good, or of my own proper money of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. What's he saying? Then he goes down and says in verse 4, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and several thousand talents of refined silver to overlay the wall. Verse 5, the gold for things of gold and silver. David prepared with all his might. You see, folks, listen. Are you listening? You don't have to beg a man to give to the kingdom of God and the cause of God if he loves God. Why? Because love is all-inclusive. Everything that we have, we love Him with, and we give to Him willingly, liberally, and freely. You follow? There are so many churches. The preacher preaches about giving and tithing all the time. Listen, if folks love God, you don't have to preach about it one time. If they will listen and make application, you see what I'm saying? Because love is all inclusive. Look in your Bibles to Matthew 22. In fact, our Lord takes this from Deuteronomy. But look in Matthew 22, beginning there with verse 35. Let me show you once again the zealousness or the intensity that Chester spoke of just a moment ago. Deuteronomy 22, verse 35. Then one of them, who was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, isn't that amazing? Which is the great commandment in the law? And note, he did not quote any of the ten. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. He quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now how could our Lord say that? On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I won't tell you why, folks. Because if you don't love God, none of His commandments mean anything to you. You're not going to obey them anyhow. You're not going to do them. If you love God, then you will love man as God commands you to love him. And if you don't love God, you're not going to love man. You remember that passage our Lord talked about in Luke chapter 18? There was this unjust judge who feared not God and regarded not man. You see, when you don't fear God, when you don't love God, you're not going to have any regard for man. But when you love God, then you shall regard man. That's why he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, he said in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He said that, number one, to show that there is a strong contrast between those who love Him and those who hate Him. And number two, to show us that love is all-inclusive. It involves everything that we have. That's why he said in Colossians 3, set your affection on things above and not on things below, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. If we love God, His Word, His truth will be in our mind. It will be revealed in our actions. We will obey Him. Let me explain that a little bit further. Because thirdly, love is practical. Let me say it like this. There is no such thing as a theoretical love. I'll explain it. But there is no such thing as a theoretical love. Love is not only practical, it's always demonstrable. You can always demonstrate it. Let's suppose that Alice, my wife, asked me, "John, do you love me?" And I responded, "Yes, in theory." Yes, in theory. Would that be a great comfort to her? But you know, that's the way most people say, "Well, I love God," in theory, is what they mean. Now, let's do another little supposition. Let's suppose that I told Alice that I loved her. And yet I never kissed her. I never touched her. I never helped her. I never tried to please her. I never did anything nice or sweet or romantic. In fact, I totally ignored her except for an occasional acknowledgement. How long do you think she would really believe that I loved her? But you know, that's exactly the way people do God. They almost totally ignore Him except for an occasional acknowledgement. And if you treated your wife or you treated your husband or you treated your children like that, they would pretty soon figure out that you really didn't give a flip about them. You see, there's no such thing as a theoretical love. Love is always practical. It is always demonstrable. Look in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's begin there with verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. Look what Scripture says. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." That is, hereby we understand it. Hereby we comprehend it. Hereby we lay hold on it. Okay? "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Watch now. "Because He laid down His life for us." God didn't just tell us, "Well, in theory, I love you." He demonstrated it. There was a practicality to it. He laid down His life for us. That's why He goes on to say we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, look at verse 17, showing you the practicality and the demonstrableness of love. He says, "But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." So if Chester came to me and he said, "Brother Weaver, I'm hungry. Could I have something to eat?" And I said, "Well, Chester, may the Lord bless you. Be you armed and filled." And I sent him on his way without feeding him a thing. What is John saying? How dwelleth the love of God in me? Because if I love him and he's hungry and I've got the food to feed him, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to feed him. It's a practical, demonstrable attribute. And if I say, "Be ye filled and warm," and send him away without feeding him, you can mark it down, I don't love him. It is a demonstration of the fact that I hate him. Now, I want to just impress something upon you that I have told you repeatedly. But I hope in light of this message today, you will see the absolute importance of what I'm telling you. You see, our Lord has given us a very practical way to demonstrate our love for Him. I'll tell you up front, it does you absolutely no good to tell Jesus Christ that you love Him, or God the Father that you love Him, unless you demonstrate it in the way that He has commanded. It does me no good to tell my wife I love her and then totally ignore her for 6 months. She won't believe me, and she shouldn't. And God knows our hearts. If we tell Him that we love Him and do not demonstrate it in the practical way that He has ordained, He knows that we don't really love Him. You say, well, what is that way? Well, look back in your Bible to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Let's begin with verse 15. John 14, verse 15. Let me emphasize this over and over. Now, I'm going to tell you, folks, this causes me great concern, because to me it is so exceedingly plain and simple. I don't see how anyone could err in this understanding. I always told my children, what I want from you is your obedience. That's all I want. Why? Because I know that if they love me, they will obey me. And if they obey me, it's a demonstration they love me. If they don't obey me, it's a demonstration they hate me. I don't care how much they tell me, I love you, Daddy. As long as they disobey me, they are demonstrating they positively hate me. Are you listening? Look in John chapter 14, verse 15. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, Lord, I want to tell you I love you. Well, are you doing what I told you to do? Well, no, but Lord, I love you. No, you don't. Because I said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Look down, if you would please, to verse 21. John chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, did you hear what he said? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, if I told my wife that I loved her, and then I started running around with 10 or 15 women in town, do you think that she'd really believe that I loved her? No, she wouldn't. And if you tell God that you love Him, and you totally ignore His commandments and break them and do everything that He tells you not to do, do you think that He believes that you love Him? No, He doesn't believe that. Our Lord said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Look, if you would please, verse 24. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. Now, if you don't love God, you hate Him. What did Christ say? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not scattereth abroad. So He says, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. So the way that you demonstrate that you love God, the way that you demonstrate that you love Christ, is you obey His commandments. The way that you demonstrate that you hate Him is you disobey His commandments. Look at chapter 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now, how did Jesus Christ demonstrate that He loved the Father? By keeping His commandments. That's why Christ said in John chapter 8, I only do always those things which please my Father. How could He say that? Because He loved His Father. And the way He demonstrated it, He was obedient in every area of His life to His Father. Look in the book of Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verse 10 and then we'll look at the context. Romans 13, verse 10. He says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You remember I brought a message about 4 or 5 weeks ago on abounding love. You remember that? And I told you, and I proved to you from Scripture, where love is not feelings, it's not sentimentalism, it's not emotionalism, it's obedience. He says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let's go back to verse 8. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. How can that be? Because if I love Don, I'm going to keep God's law toward him. If I don't keep God's law toward him, I don't love him. That's what the Bible says. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Watch verse 9. For this, and he gives an illustration, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So, if I leave Anita alone and don't try to steal her from Don, and if I honor her, and if I honor his children, and I don't steal from him, don't covet what he's got, and I treat him the way God tells me to treat him, I love him. But if I try to steal his wife, or steal his money, or steal his children, or steal... I hate him. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. First John 5. Note, if you would, beginning there with verse 2. Now, verse 2 tells us exactly the same thing that Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 tells us. Only this time it's written by John. 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. So how do I know that I love Beth, and how do I know that I love Brian? Because I keep God's commandments toward them. That's what He's saying. I treat them the way God would tell me to treat them. If I took Brian outside and beat the stuffings out of him, and after he's laying there with a broken arm, broken ribs, crushed jaw, teeth knocked out, I look at him and say, Brian, I love you. You think he's going to believe me? No, I don't love him. If I do that to him, I hate him. So he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. In other words, if I love God, I'm going to treat my brother exactly the way God tells me to treat him. Watch verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. That's the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous unto us. It ought not to grieve us that we can't commit adultery. It ought not to grieve us that we can't steal and lie and cheat and murder. So he tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So obedience is the demonstration of the fact that we love God. Now, look back in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. At verses 3 and 4. You got it? 1 John 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. How do I know that I know God? How do I know that I'm a genuine child of God? Because He is enabling me, He is empowering me by His Holy Spirit in His grace to bring my life in conformity to His Word. So he says, and hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Verse 4, he that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Where does that leave most professing Christians? You follow me? We say that we love Him. But we don't keep His Word. We don't obey Him. God says the man that says that is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Because He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, look in the book of Jude, verse 21. I hope now you can understand this verse. Look in the book of Jude, verse 21. Look what Jude commands us. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, wait a minute. Did you hear that? Keep yourselves in the love of God. How do we keep ourselves in the love of God? If the love of God is some abstract, ethereal thing floating around in the universe, man, we've got problems. But when you understand 1 John 5 and verse 3, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. When Jude wrote, keep yourselves in the love of God, what's he saying? Keep yourselves obeying God's Word. Keep yourselves obeying God's commandments. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. You see, what God wrote through the Apostle Paul, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. He was not only giving us a strong word of contrast. He was not only teaching us that love is all-inclusive. He was teaching us that He has given us a very practical and demonstrable way of evidencing that we do love Him. By the way, I want you to understand that this love is not affected by trials and tribulations and adversities. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, no matter what trial you're in, no matter what tribulation you're in, no matter what adversity you're in, no matter what persecution you're in, you can, by God's grace and God's power, still obey Him. See how practical? But you know what most of us do? We get so down and so discouraged, or we get in so many problems, and we say, well, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like studying. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like going to church. And you give in to feelings rather than obeying God. Love is not feelings. Love is obedience. And it doesn't matter how you feel, you may still obey God by His grace and by His power. So there is nothing that will prevent us from evidencing and demonstrating our love. Now, how do I know that all things are working together for good for me? The first answer is, I know it is because my life fits the description of those in this verse to whom God said all things work together for good. And that is, I love Him. How do I know I love Him? Because I obey Him. I bring my life in conformity to His Word. You say, Brother Weaver, does that mean a perfect obedience? Well, of course not. There's no one going to be perfect in this life. But it does mean there's going to be a constant and continuous obedience, and you're going to be doing right far more often than you're doing wrong. It means you're going to struggle to always obey Him, no matter what situation you're in. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Who are those? Those who are keeping His commandments. Those who are obeying Him. And as Jesus Christ said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not those things which I say unto you? He could have just as easily said, why do you say that you love me if you're not going to obey me? It's the same truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing and your help today. We pray that you will teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. Enable us, Lord, to demonstrate our genuine love to Thee by obeying Thee and bringing our lives in conformity to Thy Word. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.